Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Ephesians, but we're having a sidebar at the middle of chapter 1, because in chapter 1, a number of questions are raised about election, predestination, so forth and so on. How many know what Arminian Calvinist controversy is? How many don't know? Okay. I'm not surprised at that. Part of the hesitation I have in talking about this in a special class is the fact that a lot of people just aren't aware of theological disputes that are a big part of evangelical Christianity. And you should be aware. And you may be bored out of your mind today. You'll understand some of the things, but it may not be of pressing interest to you. It should be. I would hope and pray that all of us would be so engaged with the gospel and with Scripture that these questions would be questions we'd be asking of ourselves. Let me just put a context in this. In the Netherlands in the 17th century, a theological controversy raged through the culture and centered in a particular seminary over the theology of John Calvin. One of John Calvin's followers was Jacob Arminius, and he basically began to have questions about some of the teaching of John Calvin. John Calvin was one of the reformers after Martin Luther. And John Calvin's teaching that became controversial and ultimately led to Jacob Arminius being excommunicated from the school where he was teaching, was captured by the anachronism TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And this is basically what it stands for. Most people who are familiar with Reformed theology is a term that's used to describe basically what characterizes a lot of evangelicalism, but specifically Presbyterian churches and other Reformed churches that have that name in them. And basically, Calvin's teaching could be summarized in terms of its core with this anachronism: total depravity. We are incapable of responding to Christ without first being regenerated. In other words, our relationship with God starts with the Holy Spirit being sent to us, regenerating us, giving us life, enabling us to believe. Before that, we are not able to believe. If we're dead in our trespasses and sins, there's nothing we can do. We are simply helpless and hopeless without first regeneration, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Unconditional election. God chose individuals for salvation based on His sovereign will alone. And that choice was made before the world was ever created. Before the world was created, God chose those who would be saved and who would receive faith as a gift. Limited atonement. Christ's death affected the redemption of the elect only. Only those who Christ foresaw, would believe were the objects of Christ's atonement. He did not die for the sins of the whole world, including everyone, but the world of the elect. Those who were going to be or were God's chosen. Irresistible grace. All whom God calls cannot but respond with faith and obedience. In other words, if you are called and elect, you will obey. It is not your choice, it's God's choice of you. Perseverance of the saints. If you are elect, all whom God calls will not fail to display faith and good works until the end. How do I know if I'm elect? I am going to keep the faith, and I'm going to produce good works. If I don't, I probably am not elect. Now, this system of faith is embraced by most, or at least most of this. The one question would be limited atonement. Many people who are Reformed would have problems with this. But the rest of it is pretty much embraced by all good evangelical Presbyterians. Now, if you're from a Presbyterian background and you don't know this, shame on you. You're not a very good Presbyterian. This is basically a hallmark of a Presbyterian theology. And the word here is unconditional. It is believed that God's plan of salvation is not conditioned on anything that we do. All we can do is respond to the, by responding to the, or using the gifts that God has given us. That is the point of controversy. And furthermore, the belief is that the glory of God demands this sovereign grace. Sovereign in the sense that God is the only worker. We do nothing. And grace means if it's not of God, it's not of grace. If we have a contribution to make, then it's not of grace. If, for example, my faith is what saves me, we've got a problem. Because I get credit then, it is believed. Now, of course, there's some problems with that, but that's the line. Some popular authors you may have heard of or read that would hold this view. R.C. Sproul. If one single molecule in the universe is outside God's sovereign control, nothing can be assured. Or John Piper, a Reformed Baptist pastor, very popular. We do not have ultimate self-determination, but we will give an account to God of our choices. Now, we scratch our head and say, now how can that be? In other words, we don't have a choice, but we will be responsible for what we do. That's part of the problem, and this is why there's a controversy. This is why Jacob Arminius and others have had problems with the teaching of John Calvin and his followers. And it wasn't just John Calvin, it was his followers that really had perfected this or developed it. It boils down to this. What is the controlling narrative of the biblical gospel? Is it God's sovereign control, or is it God's covenant relationships with his creation, especially those who bear his image? The Calvinists would say, roughly I'm being speaking in generalities here, that God's sovereign control is the bedrock on which everything is based. Arminians would say, no, God's sovereign control is certainly there, but it's to be understood in the context of his covenant relationships. It's God's relationship with his people who are made in his image that basically is the narrative that should control or define regeneration. The first point I want to make is this, with regard to this whole debate. Divine sovereignty is well attested in Scripture. When I was a student, one of my teachers was Charles Ryrie. And this is Charles Ryrie, and this is the classroom. I was not in the classroom, but it was like that. And I remember... I was what?
You wore suits to class? A suit and tie?
Yes, we had to wear a suit and tie at every class. And I was not. They don't do that anymore, but they did when I was in school. That's why I don't wear a suit and tie now. I just wore it out.
Is this the Ryrie Study Bible?
Yes, yes. He was a wonderful theology teacher, but I can only remember one lecture. And the lecture was unique in this respect. He had 45 minutes of lecture, and he started by saying, gentlemen, we're going to speak about the sovereignty of God today. And he started by citing texts, Genesis 1:7, Genesis 2:3. And once in a while, he'd read the text. But for 45 minutes, he just cited texts from Genesis to Revelation. And at the end, he said, I've just given you the texts in Scripture that speak of God's sovereignty, and I wanted you to understand this is a biblical doctrine. It took him 45 minutes to go through just reading the texts. He made his point. Some examples. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, Isaiah chapter 1, 14, and verse 24, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. Romans chapter 9. For the Scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Pretty clear. And this is why John Calvin and others reading these texts, concluded God is absolutely sovereign, even to the point where evil is foreordained. For example, Isaiah 45 and verse 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, speaking of God, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and following. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, speaking here, Peter is speaking of the crucifixion of Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. In other words, the people who crucified Jesus were basically predestined to do that. It was part of God's predestined plan. Some have backed away and wondered if theology that attributes everything to God's will and his control makes it difficult to see the difference between God and the devil. In other words, if God foreordains evil, predestines evil, what does that tell us about our God? Another person put it this way. No theology is worth believing that cannot be preached standing in front of the gates of Auschwitz. Now, again, you understand why some people had problems with this emphasis. Now, again, if you're from a Presbyterian background, if you have Presbyterian friends or have been influenced by that teaching, you probably wouldn't emphasize things, the scriptures that I've just read. But nonetheless, if you were asked and if you knew your theology, you would say definitely. You wouldn't want to talk about that very much, but you'd say my theology includes that.
Which quote is that, Jim?
Which one?
That quote.
This one? I don't know. I don't know who quoted it. And I got this from a theologian who basically used it in a book that he'd written, but he didn't cite where it came from either. I've heard the quote several times, but I don't know where it comes from, which makes no difference. The logic of the point is clear enough. Some form of human free will must be respected for several reasons. This is why people have had problems with what I call high Calvinism, the hardcore Reformed theology that embraces the system. One, the image of God in all humans involves the ability to respond to God. That's an assumption. But if God makes us made us in his image, didn't make giraffes and rocks and trees in his image, we are made in his image uniquely. That involves a lot of things, but one of the things we can assume it does involve necessarily is the ability to respond to God. We aren't forced to respond to God, but we have the ability to connect with God, to hear him, to interact with him, to be in a covenant relationship with him. That doesn't go away when a person basically sins, because James tells us that we are to respect all men and human life because it's made in the image of God. That is, human beings are made in the image of God. The assumption is there's something left in us related to the image of God that enables us to respond. Prevalent grace is the way John Wesley would describe it. Free volition is assumed in much of the biblical narrative and teaching. When you read the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's constantly assumed that God is interacting with people and they have decisions to make. They're warned about making the wrong decision. They're encouraged to make the right decision. They're encouraged to follow Christ or Yahweh, and they are warned against not doing so. The assumption is, it's not explained you have free will, the assumption is you've got it. These warnings would not make sense if you didn't. Ethics, just judgment, warnings, rewards, the whole idea of love and so forth are meaningless without human freedom. If basically we are to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbors or ourselves, and yet love is something we don't have, it's something that's only given to us, and we cannot but love once we have it, then what does love mean if we're just robotic? Free volition is necessary to preserve human responsibility for sin and evil. How do we explain the evil and sin in the world? Well, everyone agrees human beings are responsible for this. But ultimately, How can we be responsible if we're foreordained to do it? If we're predestined to do it? Ultimately, God seems to be responsible in this theological system. Free volition is necessary to preserve God's integrity as being consistently holy, just, and loving. For example, how can God command his followers to love their enemies when he doesn't? When he basically condemns much of the world, predestines it to eternal condemnation. How can that be the God we worship, and at the same time we are commanded to love our enemies? There's a certain integrity and consistency here that is at stake. How do we worship that kind of God? And for some people, they'd say, I can't. I can't believe that God basically has that kind of sovereign control as we understand sovereign control. This is why, for example, there's a controversy. Now, again, some of us have probably no problems with this because we haven't encountered it quite in this form. But this is why this is an issue. Human moral responsibility or freedom is also well attested in Scripture. Not only is God's sovereignty mentioned in Scripture, but there are passages that really suggest that we do have choices. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now here, the question is asked, well, how does someone from the Calvinist position explain a verse like this? The world here is not the world of everyone. It's the world of the elect. Now, you say, boy, that's a that sounds like you're like Cinderella's stepsister is trying to get their big foot in that little slipper. It doesn't fit. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom, speaking of Christ, for all. Now, the all here, are we to believe that's only the all of the elect or of all people? Or all being not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. The Lord is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. These passages suggest that God's will is for all who are bearing God's image to respond to him. This strongly suggests free volition. At some level, divine foreknowledge is mentioned in Scripture. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Foreknowing means that God was able to, before creation was put into action, see ahead what would take place, what people would do, perhaps, and then predestine those to be conformed to his image that he saw would believe. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it's mentioned again. For those who reside as aliens, speaking to Christians, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, they're chosen by what God foreknew, the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Three understandings of the relationship of foreknowledge and foreordination in God's mind. Foreordination precedes foreknowledge. In other words, before creation, God ordained that certain people would be elect and saved and Christ would die for them. And having foreordained that, of course, he foreknew that would take place. Or foreknowledge precedes foreordination. God looked into creation that he basically gave free will to his image bearers, and he saw who would, in time, believe, and he foreordained that they would be conformed to his image, the image of his Son. Or, and this is the view that I think is probably most defensible, not offensible, but defensible. I don't blame this on God's sovereignty. This is the devil. although there are some people would say,
Calvinism,
I know, some people would say that this is all foreordained. Okay. That in the mystery of eternity and God, these things go together. And it's a mystery. We can't understand how or why it works. This is probably the most defensible. And ultimately, if you fall asleep from here on out, the end of the lesson is that it's a mystery. There are a lot of things we don't understand. God's creative work includes both universal, the universe, that is the cosmos, that's the Greek word for the physical universe, and history, aeon, which is translated age or something like that. It has the idea of history. The point is this. God, in his creation, not only made the universe, he made history. In other words, he created the whole narrative of planet Earth and what would take place on it. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. Now, here, what the writer of Hebrews is suggesting, he made history, everything that takes place. By faith we understand that the worlds, that is, what takes place in them, were prepared by the word of God. Or in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, and chapter 3 and verse 21. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, the eon of this cosmos, according to the ways of this world. To all generations, forever and ever, that phrase forever and ever is from eon to eon. It's something that's hard to translate. But the idea of eon versus cosmos, sometimes they're used interchangeably, but there is a difference there. And it suggests that God not only created the physical world that we have, but also time and history. Yes, Joe.
It's the first time I've ever heard anybody say that God kind of created history. And you're supporting that with these statements, right?
Yes, they hint at that. I mean, all of this is controversial. This is why very pious, serious Bible students disagree. Why there is a controversy. Yes. Were you going to say something else, Joe?
No, it's I guess I read the statements or the passages, and I don't quite see that. Anyway, just interesting.
Right. Well, there are a lot of things you'll hear here that you probably haven't heard before. And it's not because that it's uniquely my idea. It's because, very frankly, churches don't talk about this stuff. And I think one of the reasons this class exists in this church is to help us get beyond traditional Sunday school stories. We want to talk about theology, things we should know about. And if we don't understand it, at least be introduced to it. Yes?
In the Orthodox Church, the phrase ages to ages is all over the services in the liturgy.
Yeah.
It's translated ages.
Ages.
Ages to ages.
Right.
The concept of time unfolding.
Right. That's the idea. Yeah. And again, the word doesn't mean history, but it seems to accompany that. Have that in mind, or something about that in mind. It's more than just the physical world. It's the process of ongoing life. We also read in Scripture that we have limited access to understanding. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we might observe all the words of this law. Here it's speaking to the nation Israel, but the point is this. There are some things that are hidden from us. We can't know fully. And we're not responsible for them. As a matter of fact, we are irresponsible if we say, basically, well, they might be hidden to you, but they're not hidden to me. you know, I've got the answer to these things. We got to back up and say, hey, there's some things we just can't understand. It's above our pay grade. But the things we do understand, that's what we're responsible for, and that's what we have to basically channel our lives. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. But now we see, Paul says, in a mirror dimly. But then, that is when Christ returns, face to face. And I know in part, but when I will know fully, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. He's saying that in this life, we see a little bit, but it's not clear. Amen. And eventually, it'll all be clear to us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds, the eons, were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen has not made out of things that are visible. In other words, the visible world, including the process or history, things we can see and understand and talk about, were made by something that was unseen. And we receive that and know that how? By faith. Because it's been revealed to us in Scripture, but not explained to us. There are some questions we will ask. We'll have enough insight to ask the question. We will not have an insight enough or the qualifications enough to answer. This is expressed in Romans chapter 9, a popular passage that is used as kind of a bedrock to Calvinistic teaching. Again, verse 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? I mean, what could be clearer? This is the Apostle Paul in Romans, bedrock Christian document, the author of Christian theology, being as clear as it can be. Until you understand the context of this, he's not talking here about individual, he's using individuals, but he's not talking about individual salvation. He's answering the question, how are we to understand the promises made to Israel and the fulfillment of Christ's role in reaching the Gentiles who were not a part of Israel's promise? And that's the context out of which he's using these analogies. But again, if you have questions about that, go back to our study of Romans. It's in the notes on the website where we went through this passage. But the point I'm making by using that passage is simply this. We can ask the question. We may not have access to the answer. We can't basically say, God, I demand an answer. We just wouldn't understand it. We can't understand it. Now we go back to Ephesians chapter 1. That was all the introduction. By the way, when I came here this morning, I cut about a third of the class out, the notes out. You can be thankful for that. But they're all, if you go on the website, all the notes are there. A lot more stuff than we've talked about. In Ephesians chapter 1, where we've been studying, we read these words. Verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. How does God work all things together for his purposes? The question ultimately is this. If we make free choices, choices that we at least are perceived to be free, and are honorable choices with integrity, we make them, how can God be sovereign and get his way? How does he work this together? How does he work all things together to accomplish this? Well, he says the same thing in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. But we know that all things God works for good for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. Here the idea is God uses bad things, evil things, to accomplish his purposes. Lots of examples. For example, Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul recognizes his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, as an instrument of Satan to thwart his work. And yet, he comes to the conclusion that God has used this to humble him, that he might glory in God's strength and his weakness, and Paul's weakness. Our suffering in this life, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the argument Paul makes is this: the hard things we go through prepare us to empathize with and console those who will face hard times. In other words, our suffering prepares us to minister to those who live in a broken world. The cross of Christ, the ultimate example. The betrayal of Judas, the crucifixion of Christ by Pontius and the Pilate, and Roman government, and the high priests of Israel, all were worked for good. They became instruments to bring about the atonement for sin and the ultimate resurrection. Joseph's captivity in Egypt. If you remember that story, in Joseph's life, his jealous brothers basically sold him into slavery to the Egyptians. And he suffered as a slave in Egypt. And later on in life, when Israel was, the brothers were in trouble and were fleeing to Egypt for help during a famine, Joseph says, "You meant what you did for evil, but God meant it for good, that I might rescue you now." And basically, he was instrumental in saving Israel, even though he was had suffered in being put in a place where he could do that. And we might look at our own lives the same way. What is painful or inexplicable right now in our life is a door to either develop or demonstrate the image of Christ in us. It's not what happens to us. It's what we do in response to what happens to us. When Charles was praying earlier before the class started, in terms suggesting that basically God controls all the things in our life, I think that can be misunderstood. What God controls is our response, or what God empowers is our response to the things that happen to us. In a broken world, God permits a lot of things to happen. They aren't orchestrated just by God. They're complex. But he does anoint his people to respond to them. Again, I've said this several times. This advertisement that the Salvation Army used and still uses. Big picture of hurricane disasters. And the caption reads, "Natural disasters call for acts of God," as opposed to "natural disasters are acts of God." The natural disasters are something that God allows to happen. They're going to happen in a broken world. What he controls and what he orchestrates, and what he calls us to, is responding to that. How we respond is where we see God. When people ask, "Where is God in a devastating natural disaster?" And the answer is in the response from his people. And his people are not just Christians. They're those who bear his image. There's something in us that basically, as human beings, no matter where we grew up, that basically has an impulse to respond in a certain way. There's a basic, deeply embedded ethic that marks us as being made in the image of God. How do we explain his working all things together? Let me give some considerations, or suggest some considerations. Some of you may have remembered several years ago a television program entitled "Whose Line Is It Anyway?" Anybody remember that? Some of you do. Well, let me explain basically how it worked. The program consisted of a number of professional comedians. And the comedians were at random. They didn't know what the topic was going to be. They were given a topic from the audience or from the moderator. And they had to, on the spot, create a narrative that made it humorous. The narrative or the topic might be husband and wife just get a divorce, and now you've got 15 seconds to create a narrative to make that a funny story. Well, the thing that made the program successful was the fact these people were so creative. They could, on the spot, working together and talk to one another and make crazy funny stories out of everything, things that weren't funny. But they could do it. And the thing that was impressive to most of us was how could human beings be so quick and so creative to take anything and turn it into something that was predictable? Well, they did it. But the point is, they created humor out of anything. If God is infinitely wise and creative, why is it difficult for us to understand how he can take any circumstance and work it for his good? If he's infinitely creative. Another example, an example will be seen in the creation itself. In Genesis chapter 1, we have an abbreviated description of the creation of the universe. How did he do that? Well, God took chaos, that's the way the narrative in Genesis starts, the world was in chaos, and the creation is describing of moving chaos to cosmos. How did he do that? Well, in part, through natural means. Now, whether you believe in macroevolution or microevolution, we recognize that nature has and does evolve through time. Creation has a dynamic aspect. God uses that. That's not incomprehensible. The point is, God can take chaos and make it cosmos, order it. And he can do that over time. This is not incomprehensible to a creative God. Another consideration. When I was younger, I played chess, and I haven't played chess for a long time until I got my new iPhone. And I got an app. It's a chess tutor. So I'm relearning chess. And I'm learning a lot of things that I didn't know. This is a very good tutor. What makes a great chess player, Carlson Magnus, who is the age of one of my grandchildren, is a world master, is memory. I remember watching a chess tournament at MIT where one player, the master, was playing like 15 players at once, and they were in a circle, and he'd go from one board to the other and just make a move, and by the time he got back, you had to make your move. And it was automatic. His moves were automatic. He'd look at the board, and he didn't have to think. The memory of having played hundreds and hundreds of chess games, if it sticks with you, you know where the right move is. Now, most of us don't have that kind of memory. I certainly don't. But masters do. They've played enough chess, they know what the options are and how to defeat them. The point is, if God has infinite knowledge, if he knows everything, and I think it's safe to assume that he probably is smarter than we are, this shouldn't be difficult. No matter where, as a matter of fact, when I play against the computer, I can move anywhere I want. But if I put the computer at a level high enough, it will basically have my lunch in 5 to 10 moves. And I've tried that. And by the same token, if I play against the computer and I get in trouble, I'm down 2 or 3 pieces, I'll turn my end up so the computer will coach me and I will win. The computer will beat itself if I have the level high enough. The point is, if you're smart enough, you can do these things. And I think God probably is. Peter Kreft, a Catholic theologian and apologist, has aptly said, "It is the Godfather, not God the Father, who makes us offers we can't refuse." And the well-known Christian historian Philip Schaff has this to say. I've quoted this before. "Calvinism emphasizes divine sovereignty and free grace. Arminianism emphasizes human responsibility. The one restricts the saving grace to the elect. The other extends it to all men on the condition of faith. Both are right in what they assert. Both are wrong in what they deny. If one important truth is pressed to the exclusion of another truth of equal importance, it becomes an error. and loses its hold upon the conscience. The Bible gives us a theology which is more human than Calvinism, and more divine than Arminianism, and more Christian than either of them. Now, again, this, in a sense, was, if you're a Calvinist, would say he's avoiding the issue. But I think he makes an important point. My point is this. We need to recognize that part of our worship is to recognize God is God and we are not. God knows things we don't. God's grace should inspire awe and worship, not passivity and fatalism, or pride and fear. Oh, the depths and the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, Paul says in Romans. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. This is basically the take home from the study that I would suggest. Interpretation of Scripture. Approach apparent contradictions in the Bible responsibly. Don't just gloss over things that don't make sense to you. When you read something you don't understand, pause, dig, reflect. Just don't find the verses that mean something to you. Many of us read the Bible just that way. We find a verse that says something that sounds good to us. And then if we're really dedicated, we memorize it. That's not basically exposing ourselves to the heart of God. Part of biblical study is to really study. And we have questions we can't answer to basically admit that. What I did when I was a young Christian, a seminary student, is I kept a notebook. And as I read Scripture, when I came across questions that I couldn't answer, I wrote them down. One page for each question. And then as weeks, months, and years went by, when I'd find something to help me answer that question, I'd write that down. And after a few years, I had a question with lots of information, and I went back and tried to put it all together and get answers to these questions. Worship. Develop an understanding of God's integrity, which will inspire respect and trust. It's hard to respect and worship a God who basically we can't distinguish from the devil. And if we basically have a certain type of view of God's sovereignty, where he actually controls and dictates, apart from human choice, human behavior and evil, how can you logically worship that God? Tolerance. Gain understanding and respect for differing theological views. Listen, there are people who are much smarter than me, who have read the Bible much more than I have, and are much more pious in their life and their devotion to Christ, that disagree with me on a lot of things. And I'm not about to say that I'm right and they're wrong. I have to basically recognize that I've got a lot to learn in the process. But that is a part of living, seeing dimly, living in a broken world as a broken person, as opposed to being arrogant and proud about it. Responsibility. Don't be fatalistic, but accept responsibility for your decisions and attitudes. It's a cop-out to say, well, it must be God's will, or God ordained it. This is a part of a bedrock part of of Muslim theology, where your life is fatalistic. Things that are basically the predetermined and ordained will of Allah. We don't worship a God that operates that way. He is sovereign, but it's a mystery to us. And his sovereignty is not the sovereignty that we would have in terms of exercising control over every detail. When I hear people in their prayers speak as though God controls every detail of life, I'm scratching my head and say, where do you get that in terms of understanding the whole of Scripture? What God controls or wants to control is our response to those details. I can't understand why why it rains on our parade and not on someone else's, or vice versa, why certain things happen. That's not my job. My job is to respond to them. The things that are revealed to me is how I respond to illness, how I respond to a broken marriage or wayward children or lost job or whatever it might be. It's not the thing itself. Humility. Embrace an enlightened view of Christian grace, truth, and human nature. The point is this. My objective in my teaching generally is not to give us all the answers, but to prepare us to live with wisdom and to and patience and respect for those who perhaps claim to have all the answers, and to see different sides of an issue. Early Christian life was one where I embraced basically typical Calvinistic understandings of the way things are. As I've gotten older, through experience and studying of Scripture, I'm less convinced of that. I'm more appreciative of Jacob Arminius's concerns with strict Calvinism. I have many friends in this room, some of them, who would disagree with me on that. That's fine. And I would hope that we would create a community where those views are mutually respected and debated. But now we have time for a couple of questions. Yes?
I got a couple of points to make. One is a danger with, you start with theology. Here's the statement.
Yeah.
Here's the truth. And then you go down
right.
and figure out some verses that might support your theology. I
yeah.
one verse, it's interesting, Ephesians. It says that we should take the Word of God by prayer. It doesn't say take the Word of God according to a preordained theology, but we should take the Word of God by prayer.
Now, where in Ephesians are you reading?
Ephesians chapter 6. It says, all right, it says we should take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, by means of all prayer.
Yeah.
Rather than just start off with a theological position, like Charles Ryrie says, I want to prove to you Calvinism. Now, here are an hour's worth of verses.
Yeah.
It worked to prove my initial theory. And we see that in the world.
Yeah.
Science will start, so-called science. Well, let's start off with evolution is true. Charles Darwin. Now, let's find something that would back that up
yeah.
to prove our point. And I think it's very dangerous yeah. as a Christian, whatever the theology is. And there's lots of theologies out there.
Yeah, this is
we
it.
Start off with that yep. and then find there, the verse or two that backs it up.
I think you make a very, very good point. There's there are two ditches, one on each side of the road. One basically is a ditch that says basically you define your theology and your Christian faith in your head. It's basically it has to be understandable, and you live in your head. The other is you live in your heart. That is, it has to feel right, and you follow traditions. Both of them are ditches. As we're going to see in the next part of Ephesians that we look at, in last part of chapter 1, Paul prays, after he tells them of all the blessings we have in Christ, he prays that we would be wise in our understanding. That is, not just hear the teaching, but pray that our eyes would be enlightened, that we would know the hope of our calling. And he's appealing to, ultimately, our reason being put in the right direction. We can't form theology without our mind, but it's got to go beyond our mind. It's one thing to see a ladder that elevates or brings us to a destination. It's something else to climb that ladder. I'm trying to think of a quote, but it's not coming to me. I'll have it to you next week. But it's appropriate in terms of the difference between knowing wisdom and actually embracing it or walking in it. The concern that I have with respect to relying only on prayer for revelation is that can be very, very subjective. There are lots of people whose Christian theology is largely a inner feeling and a tradition that's been passed down to them. and not really hard work in looking at Scripture. When Paul wrote Romans, he was not asking us to assume a prayer position and pray for revelation. He was teaching us a logical series of propositions that fit together, but saying it's possible to understand all this, but if it doesn't go beyond that and prayer comes in there, if your heart is not open to it, you're in trouble. I mean, for example, of evolution is a good one. I think there's good reason scientists believe, inductively, to embrace some form of evolution. But you're exactly right. Once that's embraced, sometimes the support for it is gathered everywhere.
And this is the way right, it is, yeah. Let's find something.
Right, to support it.
Ignore everything else.
Right, right.
And that's your Calvinist and Arminian. Yeah. Okay? I've got something I'm going to ignore.
That's right. That's right. That is very true.
Well, you make me think of as a psychologist, I say I'm a scientist practitioner.
Yeah.
And I think if we're good scientists, we have a theory, but we're always open to facts.
Yes.
We can challenge that theory. If we're not, we become dead scientists. You know, we're just
right.
Not really. And also, Kierkegaard just loves paradox in the percent of.
Well, we as those who see dimly, we're always going to have things that we understand the question, we just don't have the answer. But you're exactly right. Good science is very seldom dogmatic, especially in terms of affirmations. It's more dogmatic about what is not true. Science does a good job of saying what is not true. It doesn't do a good job of saying what ultimately is true. It's always basically seeing dimly. It has to be open. Okay.
Okay.